Imagine preaching the gospel in a context where if people come to believe your message, the possibility of harassment, job loss, alienation from family members, and even the loss of life itself becomes a very real thing. Well, that was the climate at the time that Peter's writings. Christians were being evil spoken of, insulted, and going through various trials that he calls fiery trials, both from the government as well as society. And that was the norm in the first 3 centuries until Christianity became the dominant or the accepted religion as the Emperor Constantine came to power in the 3rd century. And it's the norm for many brethren today living in Muslim, communist, and Buddhist nations where they are the minority, and even some Catholic nations. This past week, my brother Samer forwarded me a picture of a man in Yemen who was crucified on a lattice-like structure. And his persecutor said to him, "Do you love Jesus?" He said, "Yes, I love Jesus." He said, "Then you're going to die like Jesus." So they crucified him like the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have little children looking on. Examples of beheadings, evictions, burning down of Christian homes and churches, abduction of children are all too common in those countries. These are not things that we hear about in the news media, but wherever Christians are living as a minority group in a country, they are considered second-class citizens, and they are subject to harassment and persecution. But for us here in the U.S., where Christianity, in one form or another, has been the dominant religion, we have enjoyed relative peace and safety for over the past 2 centuries or more. As a result of that, we are now under the false assumption that being accepted by the culture and the government is the norm. And we all call those countries where it is dangerous to be a Christian, we call them closed countries, forgetting what the Lord said in Matthew 24:9, "You will be hated by all nations on account of my name." And then in Matthew 10:25, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Well, in the providence of God, he has allowed us to go through 1 Peter to help realign our thinking and perhaps to prepare us for the changes that are coming our way, where Christianity is no longer the dominant religion in this country, nor is it looked on as favorable. Our country is very divided, and we have lost our moral compass. If we, as Christians, expose the sins of the nation, then we will be mocked and harassed. So how do we encourage suffering saints? How do you encourage suffering saints to continue steadfast in their faith and not lose heart? This is where we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 18 to 17, he exhorts the believers not to repay evil for evil, but to be willing to suffer well for well-doing. Then in verses 18 to 22, he gives them the most glorious motivations. He says, "Christ, the captain of our salvation, also suffered, the righteous one, the holy one, the sinless one. He suffered unjustly, But in his suffering, he gained a glorious victory for us by conquering every one of our enemies. And he gives five different ways that Jesus won a victory for us. Last time we looked at verse 18 where we saw he conquered sin through his death on the cross and reconciled us to God. This is our greatest need, brethren. Our greatest need is not to find a vaccine for the coronavirus. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And Christ has done that through his suffering and death on the cross. Secondly, is what we're going to look at today, verses 19 through 20. He triumphed over Satan, the enemy of our souls. He triumphed over Satan, the enemy of our souls. Thirdly, verses 20 to 21, he delivered us from God's wrath, an eternal punishment that is to come on all humanity. He uses the illustration of Noah with the ark and God's deliverance of Noah and his family through the judgment. We'll see that next time, God willing. Through the judgment that God was bringing on the earth, yet Noah and his family were saved. Christ won for us a deliverance through God's judgment, through his death upon the cross. Fourthly, in verse 22, he conquered death itself. Death itself. We no longer fear death because Christ has risen from the dead, and we too shall rise with him. And fifthly, in that same verse, he now reigns supreme over every power in heaven and earth, and no one can harm us apart from his sovereign will. So these are the victories that Christ has won for us in his suffering. And this is what Peter does to encourage suffering Christians to persevere. And so that word that was written back 2,000 years ago is as applicable today for us as it was then for them. I pray that we would find that in our lives. This should encourage and motivate us to endure any hardship for the sake of our King and Redeemer. Any suffering here cannot be compared to the glorious eternal salvation that God has provided for us in Christ through his suffering. So let's look now at verses we're going to read together from chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, starting with verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he entered and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the victory that you have brought for us through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have conquered every foe that stands against us. You have reconciled us to yourself, O God, that we may be your children. Thank you, Father, in your mercy. You have given us life in him, delivered us from death, delivered us from judgment, delivered us from Satan, from every possible foe. We bless your name. Lord, we pray that you would help us now to be encouraged through your word, to know, Lord, our enemy has been conquered and that we have been set free. The battle has been won. Christ is seated on his throne, glorious, eternal in heaven. That we can rejoice in that, Lord, knowing that nothing, absolutely nothing that man can do to us, that would, Lord, separate us from your love and your mercy. Bless this word, Father. Prepare us for whatever you have for us as your people in this country. We don't know what lies ahead, but we pray that you would equip us, that we may suffer with honor, that we may suffer with grace, that we may suffer with patience and perseverance and bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The second encouragement that Peter gives the believers is that in Christ's suffering, he triumphed over the enemy of our souls, Satan. We look again, verses 18e to 20b. He says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. These verses, I'm sure you're sitting at the edge of your seat wondering what great things I'm going to tell you about this. I offered Pastor Joe to preach on this. He declined. And Brother Lewis, too. They have been the subject of various and sometimes fanciful interpretations as to who were these spirits in prison that Jesus went and proclaimed to. Were they the souls of those who perished in the flood or some angelic spirits? Did he proclaim the gospel to them? Or something else? When did Jesus do this? Was he by the Spirit preaching through Noah, as some of the as he did through the prophets, as 1 Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:11, which Augustine and other interpreters believed for centuries? Did he do this before his resurrection from the grave or after? So these are some of the questions that we're going to look at, and hopefully by the end of this study we will have a better understanding of these verses. You know, Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. Well, we could say here, Peter, you wrote some things that are hard to understand. Now, I will not take the time to go over the various interpretations that are out there, even though it makes for interesting reading. It is really not necessary for our purposes. Our main concern is this. How do these verses fit into the context of the passage and the overall theme of 1 Peter? Remember, Peter's aim in this letter was to encourage and to motivate suffering saints and to continue, that they may continue steadfast in the faith. That's his aim. That's his purpose. So any kind of interpretation we give these verses that doesn't fit that purpose, then we're going afield. We're going astray. He is not writing some mysterious things to have them puzzle, sit there and puzzle and figure out, you know, what he's saying. No, no. He's writing very pastorally and very practically. He's a pastor. He's ministering to the flock. He tells them in 1 Peter 5, he says, to the shepherds, he says, I as your fellow under shepherd. He puts himself amongst them. He's a pastor at heart. He's not interested in this highfalutin ideas, you know, in the academia and try to impress them with his knowledge. That's not his purpose. And that's not my purpose. So let's set that aside. But of necessity, so this sermon will have to be a little more didactic meaning more teaching than preaching, just because of the verse that we're dealing with. Every now and then you come across one of those verses that you need to break down. So when you walk out of here, you have a better understanding of what this is saying. I could tell you it took hours and hours of study. So I'm going to condense it down to 45 minutes. Now let's break it down. So being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So first of all, being put to death in the flesh. The article there is added, so the literal translation would be put to death in flesh. And the word there for flesh is sarke, S-A-R-K-I. He physically and literally died. When the soldiers came to break the legs of the three men on the crosses, they in order to speed up their deaths, they broke the legs of the two men, the two thieves on Jesus' right and left. When they came to Christ, they saw that he was already dead. And you remember what one of the soldiers did? He speared him. He speared him in his side to make absolutely no question, no doubt that he is absolutely dead. Okay? And also to fulfill that passage which says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Peter then goes on to say, but made alive in the Spirit. But made alive in the Spirit. Here again, the article the is added. The literal reading would be made alive in spirit. And the word in Greek for spirit is pneuma. Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Notice he doesn't say that he was made alive in the flesh, sarke, but he was made alive in the spirit, pneuma. So these are just some nuances that we need to keep in mind as we walk through the passage. And there is no period of time mentioned between the events. Remember, our Lord, if it was made alive in the flesh, if that's what we're speaking about, there was a period of 40 days that he was on earth prior to him ascending to heaven. So the structure of the verse of the sentence is he died in the flesh, he rose in the spirit, he was made alive in the spirit. That's how there's no period of time in between them. This leads me to believe that what follows is done in the spirit. Okay? Where he says he went, where he says, made alive in the spirit, that he went and he preached to the spirits who were in prison. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So, now we know that his human spirit did not die. As he said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Right? So his human spirit did not die, obviously. But why does Peter say made alive in spirit? Since the spirit doesn't die. Now some take this to mean that Peter here is speaking of his physical resurrection, as it says, in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So some have taken this to mean that he was put to death in the flesh and he was made alive by the spirit. By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's how they take this to mean. But I have no problem with that. If we take that interpretation of this verse, it really does not change the context and the purpose of what this verse is meant to do. So some interpreters have taken that, and I'm fine with that. But I believe that being made alive in spirit has to do with the idea of the second death. Remember, what is the second death? It's a separation, being separated from God. Your spirit, your soul never dies. So it's going to be in a place of torment. Unless you are in Christ, then you are forever with the Lord. However, it says that made alive in spirit, because what happened when he was on the cross for those 3 hours? What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's exactly what happens when men die and they're in torment. God is forsaken them. And so why have you forsaken me? But then, at the end of that, after the suffering, what was his response? Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. There is a reconciliation. Before it was my God, now it's my Father. And so my spirit is made alive. The penalty has been done. The punishment has been paid. I am now, it is complete, it is finished, it stands accomplished. And his spirit is made again to reunite with God, his Heavenly Father. So let's then look at what he did while his body was in the grave. Verses 19 to 20. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In the first place, I want to point out that the word proclaimed there, which is in verb form in Greek, is kerusso. Kerusso, which means to proclaim or to herald or to preach. It's not the word eugalizo, which means, or evangelizo, which means specifically to proclaim the good news. Proclaim the good news, and more specifically to proclaim the good news of the gospel. So he did not eugalizo, but he kerusso. Okay, so he proclaimed, he declared, he announced. Okay, so Jesus did not proclaim the gospel. We can be assured of that. Before we look at what Jesus proclaimed, let's look at who these spirits in prison are. That's the $64,000 question. Is that term still apply, Brother Sal? Is it something else now? $1 billion or Google dollars? I don't know. In my day, that was the thing we would say. What's the $64,000 question? So first of all, when the word spirit is used by itself in scripture, which is, like I said earlier, pneuma, it generally refers to spirits of angels, spiritual beings. Human disembodied spirits are generally referred to as souls when they are disembodied, which is psoche, like the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the word spirits is used to refer to men, then it is qualified as such. Like Hebrews 12:23, it says, "This we have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." So it shows you when Scripture uses spirit to refer to men, it tells us the spirit of men. Okay, it's not talking about angels. It's not talking about spiritual beings. The spirit of men. But in this case, it's not the case. It's just spirits. So, who are these spirits in prison? We are told in the verse that they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Have I lost you so far? You're still with me. Okay. Good. We'll tie it all together at the end. So just be a little patient, okay? There's no test at the end, so don't worry about it. You don't have to remember all these Greek terms or anything. Just follow along with me. Stay alert and stay with me. There are also two more scripture verses that help us in understanding on who they were. And they are found in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6. Let me just give you the context of those two, and then we'll look at Jude. The context is both of these references have to do with the judgment that is to come on four false teachers, which would be like to that of the fallen angels or the flood. They mention about four or five or six different things where God brought judgment. And so what Peter in 2 Peter 2 and Jude do is they're saying, these false teachers, Here's what's going to happen to them, okay? Just like God brought judgment, and then they mention five or six different things. Just like God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like God brought judgment on the flood during Noah's time. Just like God brought judgment on Egypt. Just like God brought judgment on Korah and so on. And on Balaam. God's going to bring judgment on those wicked, false teachers as well. He says their judgment is sure. All you need to do is look back on history and see what God did to these other ones. So that's exactly what Peter does, and that's exactly what Jude does, is they show us judgment is coming, and their judgment is sure. So let's look for a moment at Jude chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 4 to verse 6. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, so he mentioned who these false teachers are. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, here's the angels that we are talking about. Verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So what Jude is telling us that these angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, and Peter tells us that it happened prior to the flood. In commenting on this, here's what John Gill says about them leaving their proper position. He says, it was that holy, honorable, and happy condition in which they were created. For they were created in perfect holiness and righteousness, stood in the relation of sons to God. And were for the luster of their nature comparable to the morning stars. They were among the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, were a superior rank of creatures to men who beheld the face and enjoyed the presence of God. But this estate they kept not, for being mutable creatures, one of them first sinning, the rest were drawn into it by him. And so were not what they were before, nor in the same state or place, but left their own habitation by attempting to rise higher, or by quitting their station and posts of honor, being unwilling to be subjects to God. They were not content to remain in the state that God had given them, to serve him, but wanted a different position. In the same way, brothers and sisters, Adam and Eve, they were not content in the things that God had given them, and the place of honor that God had given them. What was it that they wanted? Well, the same thing that Satan wanted. They wanted glory. They wanted to rob God of glory. They want glory to themselves. We want to know as much as God. We want to be exalted like God. That was their sin. That was Satan's sin. And to this day, it's man's sin. They boast of their abilities, accomplishments, prestige, position, as if God has nothing to do with this. They are trying to mock God, but God will not be mocked. Now, am I speaking to someone right now who thinks that you have no need of God because with your intelligence and ability and wealth, you can do anything? Listen, God can take your breath away in an instant. You and I are at the mercy of God. We cannot guarantee from one minute to the next. All your intelligence cannot save you. All your wealth cannot save you. you and I stand at the mercy of God. It's in Him that we move, that we live, and that we have our being. Every breath that we receive comes from His hand. And at any moment, He can withhold that and we die. So He says, these angels, just like these angels, they are currently kept in gloomy darkness, awaiting the final judgment of God when they will be cast into the lake of fire. I urge you, friend, take this warning. Judgment is coming. Just like God says, look at these, look at these, look at the judgment that has taken place throughout history. That same judgment will come upon all those rebellious who are seeking to rob God of glory, who are seeking to glory and honor for themselves, who reject God for who He is and their position where God has placed them. And they want to exalt themselves to the place of being God. Now, what did Jesus proclaim? So we know that He didn't proclaim the gospel, right? What did He proclaim? It says, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Well, I tell you what He proclaimed. He preached a victory sermon. He preached, proclaimed a victory sermon. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan and his angels thought they won a decisive victory by killing the Messiah, the Son of God. They thought they did it. They destroyed Him. And as if it were, they were having a party. And guess who shows up? Right? Jesus. So it was actually the very opposite. Satan was disarmed and defeated. Many of his subjects were set free from enslavement to sin and Satan. Hallelujah. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 13 to 15. Colossians chapter 2. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now here's, listen to this verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Him. He canceled our debt, hallelujah, and made us alive and delivered us from the grip of our enemy, Satan. The terms in verse 15 are military terms. The idea that Christ has completely subdued our enemies by the death on the cross, like the victorious army does to a country they conquer. They spoil, they plunder, they disarm them. And He has done the same to our arch enemy Satan. He has bound the strong man and delivered us from his grip. The terms rulers and authorities, these are references to ranks of fallen angels. It says He made a show of them openly. Now this is really glorious to think about, right? So we don't think of those terms now, but when a Roman general comes in victorious, having conquered the enemy, he comes in with a procession, with a parade, and he comes in and you know what's behind him? He shows all the princes and kings that he has conquered in procession behind him. They're subdued, they're disarmed, they're made, they're brought to an open shame for everyone to see. And everyone is cheering on. And that is what Jesus did to these rulers. That is what Jesus did to these principalities. He disarmed them. He made a public show of them before the entire universe. That's the victory that Jesus won for us. It's a triumphal procession. The king and princess behind him and all the spoils of war shown. And who else is there in the procession? Us. Us who he has ransomed. The people that he has ransomed from the grip of Satan are in procession. And he says, these are the ones that I have purchased. These are the ones that I have acquired. These are my own now. He has set us free. He has set us free. Just like it says, we read in Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and his uncircumcision, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, canceling our debt, and that he set aside all that, nailing it to the cross, disarming rulers and authorities. So praise God, that is what Christ did for us. So, how is this knowledge of Christ gaining this victory over Satan supposed to encourage suffering believers? We're going to take a few, it's in your outline, we're going to take a few of those ways that Christ encouraged by his proclamation, his victory speech, this passage can encourage suffering saints. First, they can bear their suffering with patience and joy, knowing that Christ has already won the war. The war is won. You see, when the king is captured, the army is left defenseless. They don't have the king to go before them, and they flee. We see that many times in the Old Testament. As soon as the king is hurt, or then the army flees. Well, their champion, their Goliath, has been defeated. The accusers, the persecutors, their champion, their Goliath, has been defeated. So they're fighting a losing battle. They're fighting a losing battle. Christ, our Lord, has him on a leash. He has him on a leash. And he can go thus far and no further. Do you see how that could encourage suffering saints? Is that the accuser of the brethren is on Christ's leash. And he can wheel him in. He will only allow him to go so far and no further. They are in chains, waiting for the day of judgment. The battle, brethren, is truly the Lord's. He has conquered and secured a place in heaven for us. One pastor said it, D-Day has come. Christ has gained the victory. And so we're just coming in procession with him. So let them take our possession and even our life if they want. They could never touch our eternal treasure, who is Christ himself. From our perspective at times, brethren, it seems like Satan is winning the war. And evil is prevailing. But this is only our perception. And it is only for a little while. Because it won't be long before the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Amen? So brethren, take courage and let us bear any suffering that would come our way with honor for our King. Knowing that these light afflictions are momentary. And they can't compare with the weight of glory. And trials and sufferings are no indication that God is no longer loves us and he has forsaken us. That's no indication. And that's why we need to come back to Romans 8. We need to really let that kind of seep into our system, into our bloodstream, into our DNA. Romans 8, I'm going to read it 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, what he's going to say here, it's in the absolute term. Absolutely not, he says. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things. He doesn't say apart from these things. No, he says in the midst of them, we are victors. We are victors. And how? Why? How could that be? We're beaten. Our possessions are taken. Our children are being abducted. What do you mean we are victors, Paul? Well, he says we are victors in Christ. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. His joy that he gives us in the midst of our trial, we're able to endure. We're able to endure with dignity, with strength, with grace, because Christ's power in us. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life or angels nor rulers or things present or things to come, no powers, nor height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So he says, don't read God's love in your circumstances. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at me. How could God love me? Look at me. I'm a mess. I'm losing this. I'm losing that. And I don't have this. He says, no. No, he says, don't look at God's love in no circumstances. God loves you. And he has prepared a place for you that is far better than here. Your inheritance, your true riches, no one can touch. And so that's what Paul does. The devil aims in our suffering to draw us from Christ, to make us murmur and despair. But he is frustrated and defeated. How is that possible? Only because we are in Christ Jesus. Christ empowers us, empowers his servants to suffer. A second way in which they are to take encouragement from Christ's victory over Satan is that through their patient suffering and death, Christ's kingdom will be advanced. How is that? In raising persecution, Satan's point is he wants to destroy the church. Remember, he couldn't kill the seed of the woman, Christ, that was born. You know, he tried to do that with Herod and the Pharisees and others. He tried to do it before his time. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. So what is he going to do? He's going to make war with the woman's seed, the church. The church. He wants to destroy the church. But Revelation 12:11 says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So how is it if they're dying, how is it that that Satan was conquered? How is it that tells us that they have conquered him by their death? How does that fit together? Well, listen to what Albert Barnes said. It was in your devotional, but I think it's worth repeating. He said, by their holy lives, by their faithful testimony, by their patient suffering, they showed that all these accusations were false and that the religion which they professed was from God, and thus, in fact, gained a victory over their successor. Instead of being themselves subdued, Satan himself was vanquished. And the world was constrained to acknowledge that the persecuted religion had a heavenly origin. No design was ever more influential than that of cursing the church by persecution. No victory was ever more signal than what was gained when it could be said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Recently, I watched an interview by Dr. Richard Wurmbrand. Many of you know him. The interview was taking place in 1989. Some who don't know him, the younger group, may have not heard of him. He spent 14 years in communist prisons in Romania from 1948 on for his Christian activity, for his faith, and three of those years was in an underground cell that he was alone in solitary confinement, not to see the light of day. He was repeatedly tortured, brainwashed, and forced to watch the humiliation of other Christian prisoners. And in the interview, he said that China, prior to the communist takeover, had 3.5 million Christians. Christians of all sorts. Anyone who named the name of Christ. 40 years later, after fierce terror of the communist regime, there were 50 million evangelical Christians alone. 50 million. And he said that Christianity was blooming in communist countries. And the reason he gave was this statement that we just read earlier, the blood of the martyrs with the seed of the church. He said, I have seen martyrs. They were filled with love for their torturers, and the only explanation was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives one example. He said they were in a group cell together, and one of the men that was with him was a pastor, a young pastor who had been tortured so badly that he was near death. And along with him was another man. Now, interestingly, this other man was a former officer who tortured this pastor and brought him near to death. But what happened, somehow he wound up in the same cell because he must have done something against his comrades, and they decided to put him in prison and torture him with the same kind of torture he tortured this pastor. It said one night, this former officer, in the middle of the night, he calls to the pastor who was leaning against the wall, sitting over there, and he said to him, Pastor, I'm going to die, but I'm afraid to die. Would you come and pray for me? He said, I've done much evil. So the pastor was too weak to get up. He asked for two prisoners to come and help him get up. He says they helped him get up, and he came and he sat at the bed of this former officer who had tortured him to death, close to death. And he looked at him and he says, I forgive you with all my heart. And I love you. And he caressed his head with a gentle touch to let him know that he meant it. And he said, if I can do that to you, can you imagine how much more Jesus will forgive you all of your sins? And the man, it says, began to weep and cry with confessing his sin to God. And by the grace of God, received the Lord Jesus as a Savior. And Richard Wurmbrand goes on to say, and they both died the same night on Christmas Eve. The torturer and the tortured, praising God together in heaven. So, his suffering, this pastor's suffering was not in vain. Was not in vain. There's great joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Peter goes on to speak of another victory that Christ won through his death and suffering, and that he delivered us from the wrath to come. While he was on the subject of the fallen angels prior to the flood, he now speaks of God's deliverance of Noah and his family, and says that that was an antitype of our deliverance from the coming judgment. But you'll have to wait for next time for that. I felt the need to spend more time in the explanation part of that first point, and so we're going to give that a separate treatment, God willing, next time. But before I close, I want to say this, that this sermon has been primarily for Christians. If you're not a Christian, you're puzzled as to, what am I talking about? What is this persecution? You don't understand this because you're comfortable in this world and you're under Satan's rule. You will not be facing any persecution because you're on his side. The persecution comes from the enemy. Well, you're on his side. The moment you cross over to the other side, then you become his enemy. Then you will face it. Let me tell you that it is better to have Satan as your enemy than to have God as your enemy. Why do I say that? Satan can only inflict pain and suffering in this life. Possibly even take your life. That's it. He could do no more. No more. But God. But if God is your enemy, then what you stand is you stand before a holy judge. And that who can cast you body and soul into hell forever and ever. You don't want God as your enemy. And God doesn't want you to go there. He has made a way for you to escape the wrath to come. Oh, my friend, oh yes, I'm not promising you that you're going to have an easy life if you come to Christ. I told you already, you could be faced with harassment, persecution of different sorts. But you see, that's temporary. What God offers you is eternal life. Eternal life with Him forever in the presence of God. Forgiveness of sin. Completely. Not one sin will stand against you. No one can accuse you in the final day because Christ has paid the full penalty on the cross to cover for every one of your sin. Every wrong thought. Every evil thought. Every lustful thought, every evil word that you spoke, every sin that you have committed against God, every one of them paid in full by Christ on the cross. And He tells you today, repent, repent of your sin, acknowledge your sin, call upon the Lord today that you might be saved. Do what that man did that we just talked about, that former officer. He acknowledged his sin. He cried out to God. He says, I am not ready to die. My friend, if you die in your sin, you are not ready to die. You need to call upon the Lord today to save you from your sin. And we'll be happy to pray with you. Anyone here, or if you're there watching me online, just call upon the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. And that he who calls upon the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Amen.